Well, we are moving on in Revelation. We're only doing five verses today, but this is a pretty meaty part. As you recall, we are at the point of Revelation where John sees seven personages in the heavens. This is all to set the stage for the final trumpet to be blown, and when the final trumpet is blown, you're going to have seven rapid-fire bold judgments, and then Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. And so the first thing he sees the woman, which is Israel, and she is going to give birth to Jesus, the Messiah. You see the red dragon. You see the beast from the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast from the earth, which is the false prophet. And now we are going to see the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Now, to remember, when we left off, what did the beast of the earth, the false prophet, what was he instituting worldwide? Do you guys remember? What was that? Yeah, the mark, okay. And what was significant about the mark?
You couldn't trade, buy or sell anything.
Yeah, you couldn't trade or buy or sell anything unless you had the mark, okay. And so why would this be a very difficult situation for Christians during this time?
No way to get food and the things that they need.
Yeah, no way to get the food or the things that they need. And so we're almost left in a cliffhanger, aren't we? What happened to those people? What decision did those people make? And we come to 14:1-5, and we get the answer. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So, what do we see in verse 1? Describe what, you know, make some observations. What does John see?
The Lamb standing on the Mount Zion.
Okay, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So, okay, there you go. And what else? Who's standing with the Lamb?
44,000.
And how are they described? Okay, so let's look through each point here. Okay, the Lamb, who's the Lamb? Jesus, right? Remember when they're in the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and they're wondering who is worthy to open the scroll, and there's a Lamb standing as if slain. Okay, so that's clearly Jesus. Now, Mount Zion, do you guys know what Mount Zion is? That's Mount Sinai.
Okay.
Mount Zion. You guys know Mount Zion? Yeah, Mount Zion. I mean, on earth, where's Mount Zion? It's in Jerusalem, okay? Now, keep in mind, he's seeing these visions in the heaven, and so the Mount Zion here would be what? Yeah, probably the heaven. Probably be the new Jerusalem, okay? Now, moving on to the next thing that we see the 144,000. Now, do you guys remember the 144,000? Who they were?
The slain saints.
Well, remember, they have a special identity.
Yeah,
Jews from the 12 tribes, okay? Now, remember, what did they do? If you look at 7:9, what do we know about them? What was their task, judging from what you see in verse 9 of chapter 7? Somebody want to take a shot? Evangelist, right? You see verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude with no one, which no one could count from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, so these are the 144,000 ethnic Jews who had an extraordinarily fruitful evangelistic ministry. Okay, but where are they now in this vision? Where are they located? Yeah, they're in the New Jerusalem, okay? And then we see another little detail that I think kind of explains what they're doing there. What do you see at the end of verse 1? Okay, now what might that clue us into?
Counterinsurgency.
Counterinsurgency, okay. Okay, do you guys see the subtle contrast there? Between verse 1 and, let's say, verses 13, 16 through 17, chapter 16, chapter 13, 16 through 17. Dad, what do you see?
They're set apart, they're different from
okay. The
mark of the beast.
Okay.
What else?
Okay, remember what happened if you didn't take the mark of the beast? Yeah. Yeah, you would die, more or less, right? So you see the contrast here. Here's 144,000 faithful witnesses who did not take the mark of the beast, but as a result, they are in Mount Zion, so they died for their faith, and they are sealed with the mark of God, okay? So this is another mention of martyrs. I mean, when you read throughout Revelation, you see the sealed judgments is the judgment of the martyrs, and you see that martyrdom is something that continually is encouraged. Well, martyrs are continually encouraged in Revelation, but why does God give special esteem to martyrs throughout Revelation? What do you think? Why does God, what do you think the function of that is?
He stands up, they stand up for him when Everybody else is against God.
Okay. Yeah, why would that be put yourself in the tribulation period, okay? How would a passage like this minister to you?
Give you hope. Mm-hmm. You're
going
to be with God.
Okay. Yeah, what else? I mean, imagine you have this Antichrist who's extraordinarily popular. Everybody is forced to take these marks. How would this passage minister to you?
Well, it's inspiring because when we see the martyrs that died here, Christ inspired those that today more firm faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Here they see this martyr. He really appreciates them because that allows everybody else to stand firm in the faith, even stronger.
Yeah.
Those that are not martyred.
Mm-hmm. So let's say you're in the tribulation, and next thing you know, there's a newscast that everyone needs to take the mark of the beast. What would that do for your faith? I mean, would they be surprised by that? No, they wouldn't. Why not?
They've been equipped with the truth ahead of time.
Yeah. So here you are. You're in the midst of the tribulation. And all of a sudden, this awful prophecy comes to fruition. Would that be a source of encouragement or discouragement?
Encouragement, because you knew how it was going to end.
Exactly, right? If God said that would happen and it comes according to pass, then right afterwards you can look at this next promise that's given, this next prophecy, and say, just as that one has come to pass,
this one will come to pass as well. Do you see what I'm saying?
In 7:3, they're called the slaves of our God.
Yeah, slaves of our God. Yeah, so you look at it, it's like, I mean, it's as if God is sending a, it is, I mean, God's sending a message to them. If you don't take the mark of the beast, which is being prophesied, and this will indeed happen, and you'll know when it happens, when you resist this, 14:1 will apply to you as well if you stand firm. So I think one of the purposes, I mean, there's many purposes for Revelation, but one of them is to help those Christians or some of those believers in the midst of the tribulation to persevere and to survive. That's why you see all these exhortations. You see martyrs being honored and upheld because they have resisted the temptation to succumb to the devil and to the temptation to fall away. So let's go on. We're going to look at the next thought question. Well, we kind of answered this one too, but how will the image of the 144,000 image help? How will this image help the 144,000 stand firm in their faith? I mean, that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? If you look at the 144,000, hey, I'm one of them. But then you look at this vision, what would you conclude? What do you think, Rick?
You will die, but it will be worth it.
Yes, you will die, but it will be worth it. Okay, so is one of those things where it's kind of a blessing and a curse. Hey, great, I'm one of the 144,000 at the mark of God, but I will have to die at some point in time. And so it's kind of like Jesus who came to earth and he knew what was going to happen at the end of his life. I mean, the hour was coming and always lived in light of that hour. And for the 144,000, they're going to be living in light of that future hour as well. And when people are taking the mark of the beast, they'll know that their time is coming and they'll be prepared for it. Okay, any other thoughts? Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. And honestly, you look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 23, and that's one of the things that he brings up. It's going to be easier for single people and unmarried people than those who have families. I mean, one passage is Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. And so now they're able to take advantage of the inheritance that was promised to them. They were martyred for their faith. That's one of the, I always read our kids that Pilgrim's Progress is one of our favorite bedtime books. We don't necessarily read the King James English one. But you have Faithful, who is taken captive and accused in the town of Vanity Fair, and he basically is martyred, and there's this image of a chariot coming by and picking him up and giving him the shortcut to the heavenly city, whereas the Christian has to keep on plodding on through all these other things. And so if you're a martyr, I mean, this could be a source of encouragement, is I get to the heavenly city faster. Okay, so that's verse 1. Let's look at the new song, 2 through 3. We read, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Now, what do we see described in verses 2 through 3? What's happening? What do you see in verse 2? Okay. Okay, so the first thing that we're drawing attention to is the volume, right? The thunder, the sound of many waters. And then what else do we hear? Does he hear? Okay, and what do you think that represents? So it's a very loud sound. Comforting is beautiful, right? It's the sound of many many harpists, all playing. So he is hearing this sound. And then in verse 3, what do we see?
They are learning a new song.
Okay. And what other characters do we see in here in verse 3? Four living creatures. Okay, do you remember the four living creatures? Who are they? Remember chapter 4?
Like a body of a lion.
Yeah, that's right. And what were they doing?
They were praising God.
Yeah. David? I heard you whisper from here. Flying around the throne. That's right. And then what do we see?
144,000 voice choir accompanied by heavenly orchestra.
Yeah. Then you look at, who else do we see? We see the four living creatures, and next is
the elders,
right? So remember how you have you kind of have the concentric circles of praise here, where you have the throne of God, and then you have the four living creatures here, and then you have all the 24 elders here, and then you're surrounded by 144,000, and they are learning a new song. Now, it was interesting, you look at, let's say, Deuteronomy 32, you have the Song of Moses, you have Exodus 15, where they are praising God for their deliverance, and you look at the Psalms themselves, where they are praising God through music, and you see it in heaven as well. And this is a new song, which only the 144,000 can learn, because, I mean, I would say that you look at the Exodus 15, where they're praising God for delivering them from Pharaoh. Okay, that was a new song that they wrote that could only be sung by them because they experienced it. Okay, so this is a new song that is being composed specifically for the 144,000 to sing. I mean, they went through many tribulations and trials. They ultimately met a martyr's fate, and then they were completely vindicated. And so they are instructed to sing a new song of heavenly praise, which no one could sing but them because it's so pertinent and personal to their own experience. Now, this kind of begs a question, too, where you see a lot of music in heaven, don't you? I mean, why do you suppose God wants 144,000 to commit their rejoicing to music? What's your thought on this? Why is there even music in heaven?
Worship.
What is that?
Worship.
Worship, okay. What do you think?
Mm-hmm. It's a celebration of sorts.
Okay. I mean, what is music? You ever thought about that if you want to get really philosophical? Janet? Not to put you on the spot, but what's music?
It's an expression of your heart.
Mm-hmm. But there's many things that are expressions of our heart, right? Mm-hmm. But what makes music music? Right, you have rhythm, melody, pitch, you know, all those things, some basic elements of that make music music. But what's the purpose of it? I mean, it's interesting. If you really want to learn a lot about a philosophy of worship and music worship, Revelation's a good place to start, because there's going to be abundant music in heaven. But what do you guys think? Okay, they want to dance, sure. What's that? Yeah, okay. Yeah, what is it about music? We're going to say something, sweetie?
John Piper always says that he writes poetry in an attempt to bridge the gap between the smallness of his feelings towards God and the greatness of the truth that he knows about God.
Mm-hmm.
So he tries to put it into poetry, which is, mm-hmm. you know, lyrical words. And I think that music is God's way, is one of the gifts that God gives us as a way of bridging that gap for all of us. I mean, God doesn't just want us to intellectually agree with him, but he wants every facet of us to be mm-hmm. engaged in worship. And part of that, I think, is the emotional side
mm-hmm.
and all the different talents he's given us, that all mm-hmm. of those can be engaged in music and dance. And
yeah, that's great. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah, I think music is just extraordinarily beautiful. I mean, there's something about just listening to a song sung well that is just very stirring. You know what I'm saying? Where it's not just the words, it's the words sung and presented in a beautiful way. I also think that there's something to even singing itself, you know, as you're taking it in and listening, that really it connects. I don't know about you, but you guys ever get a song stuck in your head? We've been watching this cheesy viral video called Friday about 10 times. Have you guys ever seen it? It's supposed to be the worst music video ever made. And it is just this hooking, catchy song. It's just very peppy and upbeat. And we're just singing these inane lyrics all the time. But I think a lot of times when, you know, people just want to sing and there's just kind of a bursting of joy, I think music really enhances that. And that's one of the reasons why it's just so tragic when it gets perverted and twisted. Yeah, David.
Sing one for us.
I'm not going to sing it. Becky? Becky, go ahead and sing for him.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll have Becky do it. Help mate, please.
All of our kids can sing it for you.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's it's actually really hysterical to watch it. But yeah, so I think that's just part of music. It's just something that really stirs the soul, stirs the emotions. And God invented music. Is it Tubal, who's the father of music? He's the first musician that we have recorded in the scripture. And you just see stringed instruments and other things are just going to be there in heaven. So that'll be one of the things that we do. And we'll all have good voices. So other thoughts? Yeah.
I think God just loves music.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they sang. I suspect there's a lot of music probably in the universe that God's calling to do that we're not even aware of at this point in time. It's possible.
Yeah.
But God loves music.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's what they're doing. I mean, expressing their gratitude to the Lord in song. Now we read verses 4 through 5, and we learn a lot more about about these people who were martyred. He says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Now, we see many different characteristics of these 144,000 where it's interesting, where they praise God, okay? They're praising God, and then we see God, in turn, praises them and commends them for certain characteristics, okay? So let's list off, what are the things that God commends them for here?
They're very loyal.
Okay, Okay. They kept themselves chaste. Okay, what else? Okay. Okay. What else do we see?
First fruits.
Yeah, we'll talk more about that. And then verse 5, what do we see?
No lie.
No lie. And then what else at the very end?
Blameless.
Okay. So that's how they're being described. Now, the first thing that we have is they have not been defiled by women. Now, when you hear that, what might be the obvious implication? And what do you think might be meant here? They haven't been defiled by women. Yeah, maybe they were eunuchs, right? I mean, that's a possibility. Now, it's interesting, there's a lot of debate among interpreters, and I kind of break down, you know, what I think. Go to Revelation 3:4. You have this word defile is maluno. This is a message to Sardis. It says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, so there's this idea of being soiled and being defiled or corrupted by false teaching. Now look at Revelation 2:20 and 22. This is a message to Thyatira. In 20, he says, but I hate this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Then in verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And so when you hear the term Jezebel, I mean, what jumps out at you? I mean, is that someone you should name your daughter after? Would you be happy if you found out your son was dating a girl named Jezebel? I mean, who's Jezebel? What's she known for? What do you think, Rick?
Well, Jezebel was Ahab's wife. She mm-hmm. was very influential in his rule. Mm-hmm. She was a worshiper of Baal.
Yeah.
Highly opposed to God and was just a nasty woman.
That's right. So she's really known for her spiritual adultery here. Okay, so you look at this, not being defiled by women. I think there's probably the insinuation here is that they were not defiled by the false worship. They weren't defiled by adulterous worship. They weren't defiled by the adultery of the world system that required the mark of the beast. Does that make sense? So they were doctrinally pure. Now, here's a question. Why do you suppose that idolatry is so often equated with adultery? Why the parallel? What do you think?
We're the bride of Christ.
Okay.
By some dude that we're with someone else, not with him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, that's good. Yeah, here's some passages for you to think through. Deuteronomy 31:16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Jeremiah 3:8-9. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Okay, so when you look at adultery, at its core, what is adultery? What makes adultery so wrong? Okay.
And it's really a self-idolatry. I mean, you're idling yourself as a fool on yourself.
Sure. Okay.
It's probably the easiest relationship for humans to readily translate their understanding.
Uh-huh.
There's a commitment made between a man and a wife.
Okay.
And it involves a lot of things, not just the, mm-hmm. the commitment to remain faithful, but also there's the commitment of affection. Commitment mm-hmm. of attention and you know just
mm-hmm.
and so if you take that, that's the same thing as it's in this covenant based, and so you've got the same covenant with God that He made with Israel was that they would be His people, follow His commands,
yeah,
and He would take care of them like a husband would care for a wife, and so
yeah,
it's a pretty clear analogy.
Yeah, you really have a covenant relationship here on earth where you marry your spouse, and that spouse has certain exclusive privileges. Namely, one which I think is really the seal of the covenant, is marital intimacy. I mean, that is for the marriage bed alone. That is a sign of the covenant. Every time you become one flesh with your spouse, it's sort of covenant renewal. Okay, so now you look at that covenant relationship, and you look at the covenant relationship, let's say, that Israel had with God. Now, there are many things, like keeping the Sabbath, circumcision was a part of it by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant. But really, it was about worship, right? That worship was designated exclusively for God, and to bring in a third party with that. Like, it's okay. If you're married, you can be friends with people of the opposite sex. Do you know what I'm saying? You can show love to them in other ways. But there is a certain exclusive pool of affections and everything that are for the marriage alone that is not to be shared. And in this case, worship is to be designated for God alone, and that is it. And when Christians are, you know, we're in a new covenant relationship with God, when we worship something other than God and we give our affections that are rightly due to Him to a party outside of us, outside of Him. I mean, we can have affection for our friends and our neighbors, just like if you're married, your wife can have an affection for other people as well. But there's a certain worship affection that is designated for God alone. And when that is broken, that's idolatry. Does that make sense? And so there is a very, and it's a very shocking illustration too. I mean, I'm sure anyone who has had a spouse commit adultery know the deep sense of betrayal, or you can at least imagine it. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, and that's a very vivid picture of what God feels when we give our worship to someone other than Him. So I think it's very appropriate, but it's also very striking and strong language that helps us to see the seriousness of having exclusive worship of God, of Yahweh. Now, the next thing that we see is that these are people who are described as those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I mean, these saints lived what Jesus taught. Actually, let's look up, somebody want to get Matthew 9:9? Who's got that one? Dan? Okay, Dan's got it. Mark, you have 10:38. Or you have Matthew 10:38. And then Luke 9:23-24, who wants that one? Okay, Janet. Okay, what do you read, Dan?
Matthew 9:9.
Mm-hmm.
As Jesus went on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Mm-hmm. Follow me, He told him, and Matthew got up and followed Him.
Okay.
And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of it.
Okay. And Luke 9:23-24. Okay. Now, do you think those demands are too great? What do you think? What would you say to somebody who says, we can't tell this to non-Christians because they're just too great? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we can look at this and say, this is really impossible, isn't it? It's impossible for people to abide by this. But with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, right? He gives us saving grace to do so, as evidenced by the 144,000 who followed Him wherever He went. Now, here's a question. Now, remember that they have a real fruitful ministry. Okay, there's a great multitude of people who converted on account of the ministry of the 144,000. How do you think their obedience to follow the Lamb wherever He goes helped contribute to that fruitful ministry?
They would become very real to those people they're evangelizing,
mm-hmm,
if they see what they're willing to go through,
mm-hmm,
for this belief.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a testimony to,
yeah,
the realness of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because who would go through all that if,
mm-hmm,
they didn't really
Yeah. I mean, for those of you who grew up in non-Christian homes, do you remember the first time you met a real, genuine, sold-out Christian? And you really notice that, wow, I mean, there is something, this person has been transformed. I remember when I went to college, yeah, I met sold-out Christians for the first time really up close. And I think one passage I think about is Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so you look at the fact that these people had a sold-out life, and it's very fitting that they should have such a fruitful and abundant ministry. The next thing we see that these people have been purchased among men. You guys know what a passive verb is? They have been purchased, an outside agent purchased them. Namely, Jesus Christ bought them among men so that they would be his servants. You see that they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I think there's kind of a double meaning here. One is they're responsible for this tremendous soul harvest where they saw a lot of people come to Christ, but they're also the first fruits in that God is about to reap from the earth a harvest of souls. You look at the first fruits in Deuteronomy 18:4. You shall give to the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and your first shearing of your sheep. I mean, the Lord wanted the Israelites to make a real priority of giving him the initial fruit of the harvest. And therefore, becoming the first fruits was really synonymous with being consecrated. I mean, that's the firstborn son from your cow. That's the first baby son. Well, he is to be consecrated and given over to the Lord. And so in this case, they're purchased, but they're also the first fruits. There are people who are given over to the Lord to accomplish his will. Now, here's a thought question. You know, part of their being handed over was they were called to really suffer for his sake. Even though they are prophesied, even though they have an abundant ministry, we can see by the fact that they are martyred that they suffer tremendously in the midst of this. Now, do you think that's an accident? That they had an abundant ministry and they suffered? I mean, think about it. How does suffering, help enhance a ministry? I mean, we talked a little bit about how a chaste life does, but how does suffering? What do you think?
It weeds people out, the truthfully person.
Okay. So there's a sifting process, there's a purification process. But those true believers who are suffering, how do you think suffering really helps them have a real impact for the kingdom? Okay. Yeah. Why do you think it did that?
It's kind of like tempering steel. The hotter it is, the more it's tempered.
Yeah.
The more they had to go through, mm-hmm. the more they had to believe and trust God.
Yeah. So there's definitely a growing process as, that dross is really being taken away and their life is really being pruned in the midst of it. Yeah. What else? Rick?
Well, one of the great testimonies to me about the validity of the resurrection of Christ is the fact that by tradition, some more than tradition, but by tradition, 11 of the 12 apostles plus Paul all died for that ministry.
Yeah.
I mean, if they'd have made it up and tried to gain some sort of political influence or religious influence by this grand story, mm-hmm. about Jesus being resurrected, one of them would say, hey, wait a minute, I'm not dying for this mm-hmm. fairy tale, but they all suffered greatly for mm-hmm. it. It really validates the truthfulness mm-hmm. of their claims and the claims that the scriptures make.
Yeah, for sure. Other thoughts? Yeah, one thought I had is James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think one thing that suffering does is suffering is, when you make it through a period of suffering and trials, I think it's very confirming for your faith. You know that you really are committed to this. You're in it for the long haul. You're not the seed that fell on the rocky ground. Remember the seed that falls on the rocky ground, they sprout up, then they go through trials, and what happens? They die. Yeah. So when you're a Christian and you have a track record of persevering through serious trials, I mean, isn't that confirming of your own faith, and doesn't that just fill you with hope? That you know that, you know, this is genuine and this is real. I think another fruit of suffering is that it really it just drives you to your knees and it drives you to the Lord. I mean, when you are disappointed, when you are saddened, I mean, that is a time when we get the most spiritual. I mean, that's when we are the most discontent with this world. We're most discontent with these circumstances, and we look to the next world. We think about how much life will be better. I mean, when you have a stomach flu, I mean, your stomach's just turning a knot, and you're just heaving. You're like, oh, Lord, just rapture me now, right? You know, just take me out of this planet where I never have to endure this again. Okay, but if, let's say, you're on your honeymoon and you're having a great time, you're thinking, you know, this rapture can be put off, you know, until the end of the week. Right? I mean, that's just kind of the way it works. When the times are good, I mean, it's just, each one has its unique temptations, right? But suffering in general is what is really used to sharpen and mold Christians. And then I think the third thing is, there's a certain gravitas that people have when they have suffered quite a bit. There's a certain credibility that they have when they speak. Becky's been taking a preaching class, well, kind of on the internet, and we've been talking about some of the key elements of preaching. You have logos, which is the content of the message. Pathos is the passion, the conviction by which it's portrayed. But they say that the most important element is the ethos of the speaker, the credibility that the speaker has to say what he says. And if you have one guy give a message about, you know, he just graduated from seminary, he just got married, and he is just preaching passionate about trusting God in the midst of trials, you might be tempted to say, I mean, what does this guy know about trials? But then you have another person who, his six children died in a car accident, and his wife was paralyzed as a result. He had to quit his job, and he's been taking care of his quadriplegic wife as they deal with the emotional weight of dealing with six children who died. And then he preaches on trials. Same message. Who do you believe? Who do you walk away convicted by? Do you see what I'm saying? It's the person who has endured it. And so that's one thing about suffering and trials, is that it gives you a lot of ethos and a lot of credibility, not just in the church, but even outside, as someone who really is attached to another world. And so even though trials are fearful things to anticipate, they are something that we know that God uses for good. And in this case, these people were martyred and they suffered, but God gave them an abundant ministry. Any other thoughts?
I kind of think that's a really good point, Dave. I just think about the Shepherd's Conference this year. Mm-hmm. About one of the speakers who spoke at one of the main sessions the first time this year.
Mm-hmm.
And I just didn't connect with him. I got to talking with John later. I said, you know what, if I was scheduling speakers at the Shepherd's Conference, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that has it.
Mm-hmm.
It makes a huge difference.
Mm-hmm. Huge. Yeah.
It's
Mm-hmm.
It's
yeah. Dan?
I guess just
connected with that ethos. The Second Corinthians 1, where it talks about when you've been through it and God gives you comfort and the compassion to get you through it and to turn around and help others that are going through the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, suffering really equips you to have a real fruitful ministry. And everybody, I mean, there's different ways that different people suffer. Could be a miscarriage, losing a spouse, infertility, you know, just the pressure of having small kids. I mean, everyone has their own thing. I mean, and God will help us to endure each one. But yeah, that is something that God definitely uses to ensure an effective ministry. And who knows, maybe we'll have more suffering in the future on a magnitude that we think that we can't handle now, but when God shows himself to be faithful, we can look at all these other trials that he helped us persevere through and have a lot of hope that we'll be able to make it through this one as well. Now, you see another aspect. We have two more of their statements. No lie was found in their mouth. This speaks of the integrity of the speech of the 144,000. Now, how does this contrast with the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan?
That
nothing but lies, right? So in contrast to the Antichrist, I mean, these are people who have a lot of integrity when they speak. They live their lives with integrity, they're battle-tested, and they speak true words. No lie was found in their mouth. If you want to damage your credibility with unbelievers, tell a few lies. Isn't that true? Get caught in some lies. And then finally, they are blameless. This refers to the blamelessness of Christ and of Christians. Behind all of these usages is the Old Testament concept of a sacrifice without flaw, which was therefore fit to be offered. In the same way these saints are worthy to be consecrated, they lacked any insincerity or duplicity that would make their sacrifice unacceptable to God. Now, how does a quality of blamelessness enhance one's testimony? What would be the ramifications if one did not have this characteristic? What do you think?
Preaching something that you weren't living,
following
through on. Mm-hmm. That would be tough to believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That kind of goes back to the ethos, right? Do you believe, is it apparent that you believe what you're preaching? And so it's pretty interesting to kind of survey all these things and see what, I mean, obviously God blessed their ministry, okay? God blessed their ministry, but it's interesting to see how they're commended. They were commended because they were not defiled by the women. They had a very pure devotion to Jesus Christ. They were not defiled by false teaching. They held to the true teaching of Scripture. You see that they kept themselves chaste, same type of thing. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were sold out Christians. When Jesus said, do this, he did it. They did it without reservation. It's very clear that Jesus was their authority and they obeyed him and they followed him. They didn't just pray a prayer. It was something that was characteristic of their lifestyle. You see that they had been purchased among men, that they're the first fruits of God, that they were consecrated, set apart as holy, and that there was no lie and they were blameless, that they lived their lives with flawless integrity. So obviously the being purchased and being the first fruits, that's something that God does, but to the extent that we can, suffering righteously, even though we're presented as a first fruit offering to God, even though, like Paul talks about how this is his drink offering, his suffering is an offering to God, you look at the blameless life, the life of integrity, the following the Lord wherever he goes, maintaining pure doctrine, those are all things that are just vitally necessary, I think, to have the type of ministry that they had. And so, I mean, hopefully this will be good stuff for you to really think about, as I hope all of us just have a real fruitful and productive ministry where we see a great harvest of souls. And we realize that that is really outside of our control, that we want to place ourselves in a position where God can bless us without corrupting us. You know what I'm saying? If he's blessing our ministry when we're not being blameless, that'll be an encouragement to keep living the lie, right? You know, if we if we see how the suffering gives us a wider ministry and how the Lord uses it, that'll give us some hope in the midst of suffering. And so those are just some lessons to learn from this. So we, next week, will be meeting here, but Mike Gendron will be our speaker. And I just want to encourage all of you to who haven't signed up to sign up. If you are needing childcare, make sure you put that down just so we have an idea of how many babysitters and everything to procure. And if you have any friends who might benefit from this, by all means, invite them. So let me pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I pray that you will just help us to be faithful witnesses, that we'll learn the lessons from the 144,000 and really apply it to our lives, that we will be blameless, have integrity, and just have a really high ethos in our testimony to an unbelieving world. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Basically do the same thing.
If you need amplification, we'll have something.